We are in Leviticus chapter 12 this morning, and unlike the chapters around it, this is a very brief passage, 8 verses, but don't let that deceive you. This passage is extraordinarily difficult. Turn to any commentary and you will find a variety of answers to the questions that this passage forces us to ask. The most striking thing about this passage is that it seems extremely strange that sin, uncleanness, would be associated with such a beautiful God-ordained event. The conception and the delivery of a child is one, as those of us who have known it, extraordinarily beautiful, delightful, precious memories that we have in our lives. And yet this passage is very clear in a book that talks about uncleanness. It says everything's unclean. We're going to understand as best we can this morning, by God's grace, what all of this means. But we need to understand at the outset that there is nothing about this passage that in any way says that the conceiving and the birth of children are in any way sinful. That's not at all what this passage is saying, and anyone who would twist and distort it to say that is horribly wrong. And the implications of that are just beyond our imagination. God ordained this. He commanded to Adam and Eve, as he joined them, one man and one woman, in marriage. He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. He blessed them in that way. So to say that there is anything sinful about conception or about the delivery of children is really an abomination to the Lord. That's not what this passage is saying. But it's extraordinarily difficult. I've spent all week pondering, thinking, processing everything as I've tried to study this passage. And I agree with those preachers who readily say, give a preacher a choice between Romans 8, which begins with no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus and ends with no separation from the love of God which is in Christ, or Leviticus 12, and hands down, every one of us will preach all year on Romans chapter 8. And we'll pretend that Leviticus 12 doesn't exist. It's not the kind of passage preachers turn to naturally. Theme verses are not found in Leviticus 12. Nonetheless, it is a portion of God's word. It's given to us, according to 2 Timothy 3, as that which is blessed by God and made profitable to our lives, individually and corporately as a body. And our commitment in Grace Church, as it was true in both Evangelical and Village before Grace even existed, is to expositionally preach through God's Word, go through books of the Bible in order. It makes it very difficult for me to actually skip this, because all of you have Bibles, and you can say, what happened to that? But I will tell you, there are preachers, and I will be very tempted to skip chapter 15. I won't, but I will be very tempted. Nonetheless, we can't. We have to deal with God's word as we have it. And so we do so with great joy. And I'm grateful for all that the Lord has taught me this week about this passage. And there's a lot more to learn. And even in my own mind, I'm still making connections to other portions of God's word that aren't really complete yet. And certainly not that I will mention this morning. But this is the passage God has brought us to. Would you stand as we read before his presence, his word, and ask again his blessing upon both the reading of it as well as the hearing of it as the word is preached. This is the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then she shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful this morning that you have brought us in your providence to this very passage, and we pray, as we are utterly dependent upon the Spirit to lead us into all truth and understanding, that you will guide us, teach us, impress upon us the truths that are herein found in this passage, that we might be further strengthened in our walk and better understand the glory of all that you have accomplished for us in Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the responsibilities of a preacher is to make God's word as best as we are able. God is ultimately the one who brings understanding, to make it as plain as possible. Sometimes we hit that mark, sometimes we don't. But this morning I do desire, by God's grace, to make this passage plain, that you would understand its meaning and what we need to grasp from it and in it. So I'm going to begin with a little bit longer introduction this morning, that I believe will help us not only to deal with this passage, but even the rest of the book of Leviticus, and really all of the Old Testament. Last week, towards the end of the sermon, I made reference to the fact that one of the ways to think about the relationship between the Old Testament or Old Covenant and the New Covenant is to remember this simple and yet important truth. And I believe it will greatly help you as you keep this in mind, especially in understanding the Old Testament and its relationship to the New. Under the Old Covenant, the emphasis is upon the earthy and the temporal, the things of this earth and the temporal. Under the New Covenant, the emphasis shifts and moves to be upon the spiritual and the eternal. This is another way, I believe, to understand the difference between the two of many ways. But I want to give you another one this morning that I think will really be even more helpful to seeing this passage and understanding its relationship to the New Testament. And to do that, I'm going to read just a portion and just simply follow along from Galatians chapter 3. You don't need to turn to it. In Galatians 3, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is dealing primarily with what are called Judaizers, those teachers who are coming among the churches that God is planting through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and other apostles. And they're calling the people who have trusted in Christ alone for their salvation back to obedience to the law of Moses. And they're saying, listen, you can have Jesus, but you have to have Moses as well. And so you're still bound, they taught, to obey all the laws of the Mosaic covenant. And Paul, in writing Galatians, is addressing that issue head on. You read the first chapter, there's no stronger words in the Bible than what Paul says about what they're teaching. He pronounces an eternal curse upon them and says, anathema, let them be destined for hell for what they're teaching, because it's not a gospel. It's not the gospel. So you can see the seriousness of this issue. Now, in chapter 3, really throughout, Paul is dealing with how do we understand then the law and the place of the law in the life of God's people, both in the Old Covenant and the remaining part or influence of that law or requirements of that law under the New Covenant people. So he deals with that question, especially in chapter 3. And listen to what he writes, and then the illustration will flow out of this. Paul writes this, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, or God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness then would have been by the law. If the law was intended as given by God to give life, then those who obeyed it would have life. But that's not why it was given. But Scripture, verse 22 of chapter 3 of Galatians, has confined all or everyone under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now listen to this carefully. But before faith came, and faith coming is really, in this context, a reference to what God is doing in the New Covenant, though believers clearly in the Old Covenant had faith to believe the promises of God. But he's drawing a contrast here. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now that word tutor is important. It refers primarily to a slave that would have been living within the home, whose assignment would be to keep the younger children in line, to help them guard their ways. And that's what Paul says the law is. And so what I want you to understand, and I talked with several of you about this already as an illustration. I want you to see the law as a children's picture book. Now, I'm not going to go into words or no words. This is the hard copy, you know, the hard, thick pages, only pictures. That is what the law is, and that is what we're looking at when we think about the Old Covenant and the law of Moses. It's like a children's picture book, filled with pictures that are clear and clearly direct God's people in how they should walk. Remember the dietary laws last week. Foods you can eat, foods you can't eat. Now we know, because we looked at Jesus' own words in the New Testament, we looked at Acts chapter 10, and Jesus says very clearly, nothing that you eat can make you unclean. So what was God doing? He was giving a picture book so that at every point, in every way, the people of God, when they saw the unclean animals, would have been reminded, because that's what these dietary laws were about, that they as a people were unclean before God. It was everywhere around them. They couldn't avoid it. It would be a constant reminder of their need for cleansing. Now, we noted last week that even those unclean animals did not make them morally unclean or impure. It made them ceremonially unclean. That means they couldn't enter into God's presence to worship Him. They had to be cleansed. But it didn't actually make them morally unclean, just ceremonially. And this picture book is all what the book of Leviticus is about. A constant reminder through many different ways that they were by nature, as we'll see this morning, unclean before God. It was a picture of something, a greater truth, that Jesus Christ Himself would interpret for them. And that's what He did. When He taught His disciples, nothing you eat, whether you wash your hands or not, is going to make you morally unclean or impure. But it's what's already inside of you that comes out. Murders, anger, jealousies, hatred, lusts, fornications. And He gives a long list. That's already there. You're already morally impure by nature. And that's what this picture book, God's Old Testament law, was all about, and what it was telling people constantly. This same idea will hold true as we look not only at the dietary laws, but now the purification laws. The rest of these chapters are about the purification laws. What do you do when, for a variety of reasons, you find yourself tainted and made ceremonially unclean before God? And it's just an incredible list of things that they had to watch out for. And some of it is rather indiscreet. And we'll get to those. This morning, not as much. But it is a picture book nonetheless. And it's going to teach us especially two very important truths that we must see this morning that are foundational to our understanding of the nature of sin and who we are by nature before God. And so let's turn our attention to this brief picture book that we have here. And the first thing we see very clearly, and it's obvious in the text, and this is not the hard part, the ceremonial uncleanness of a mother giving birth. Now, I say it's not hard. It's striking because, as I mentioned earlier, why would God in any way associate uncleanness with this wonderful thing? I think the key to understanding the ceremonial uncleanness of a mother giving birth is to look at what the Lord tells Moses to say. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her customary uncleanness, she shall be unclean. The idea here, very simply, is that when there is an issue of blood, bleeding, and we'll get to it more specifically in the later chapters, that issue of blood in itself makes the person unclean ceremonially. Now, if you remember Leviticus, that's not difficult for us to make the connection. For the Lord said in Leviticus, and this is where it was first said, and it's a principle that's throughout Leviticus, the life is in the blood. When you have the spilling of blood or an issue of blood, then what you have before a God who is an ever-living God is something that is unclean and makes the person bleeding, in this case, according to her customary impurity, her monthly cycle, they are, by definition, before a God who is ever-living, impure. That's the sense here that the Lord is trying to get across with regard to the ceremonial uncleanness of a mother giving birth. Pretty straightforward. The days of my father, when he lived, where he had to literally go outside of the hospital, outside of Naval Hospital in Philadelphia, to a payphone, no cell phones in those days, and call back into the hospital to find out that his third child, my sister, was actually a girl. He couldn't find out in the hospital. He wasn't allowed anywhere near it. Are all over. There are young men in our congregation now, some expecting their second, some expecting their very first, who will be with their wives in the delivery room. And they will see very clearly why it is that God says this brings ceremonial uncleanness. Most of you know, and my daughter probably doesn't like every time I tell this story. I don't think my wife does either. But I'll try not to be graphic. Most of you know that our daughter Sarah was born in our home in North Carolina, and I was the doctor on duty. I am not a doctor. It was just my wife and I and my very loud, screaming elder daughter, fearful of everything that she was watching, that were present, and our dog. Very confused, no doubt. But I can tell you, and children, I'll just keep it simple, it's a messy process. Blood everywhere. I can see as I think back to that, and it wasn't something we planned, wasn't something we chose, it was something God gave us, at this point I can say, the privilege and the joy and the wonderful memory of experiencing. I would never choose it. We were scared out of our minds, but God was gracious. But it was, you can see, it's unclean in a literal sense, and in a ceremonial sense, you can make the connection easier. Life is in the blood. That's the picture. God is life. So anyone who has an issue of blood is considered, according to God's law, unclean and may not come before his presence in worship. There is a need for purification. A need for purification. These laws really form the background and the foundation for better understanding the New Testament as we read, especially in the Gospels and the ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For 3.5 years, he labored and ministered on this earth. And the Gospels are very clear in presenting to us over and over again a certain type of person. Ones who by the law were ceremonially unclean. You'll remember, no doubt, the woman who for 12 years had an issue of blood. That's just another way of saying that what was her customary normal monthly cycle was going haywire, and there was an unstoppable bleeding. Now, if you understand what this law says, you understand, and chapters later that we'll look at, you understand what a desperate situation that woman was in. She was never allowed to go into or near the temple. Women and men were divided, of course, I'm not going to get into that, but she was never allowed to enter into that at all because she was ceremonially and constantly ceremonially unclean. Never a time for her to be purified. And in the midst of the crowds jostling about, this woman, in great faith, reached out her hand and touched the hem of the robe of Jesus. If you don't understand this, you don't and will never understand what incredible joy filled that woman's heart. She was now, by the healing of that issue of blood, ceremonially clean. She probably would have gone to the priest, followed the procedure that is given later, but eventually she would be in, as much as she was permitted, the presence of God in the worship of God. That was an amazing thing. Consider well, and as well, the many others that Jesus met. The lame, the blind, the deaf. None of them were able to go into the presence of God. And consider this for a moment. Our dear sister, I don't know if she's here this morning, but our dear sister, there she is. And she and I can take this. Karen and I talk very openly about this. If Karen was living, who has cerebral palsy, in the Old Testament, she would have never been allowed to be anywhere near the temple or the tabernacle of God. And it wasn't anything she did. She was born with cerebral palsy. But, and she understands what I mean, she's broken. Her body is broken. And anyone who had a deformity or a brokenness, a wrist that Jesus healed that was limp, anyone was never allowed in the presence of God. Because God is perfect. And anything imperfect was never allowed in the presence of God. Now, some of you may be saying, how absolutely harsh. It's a picture book. I understand the reality is hard for us to grasp, but it's a picture book. And the picture is anything broken at all can't come in to the presence of God. Read the Gospels with that in the back of your mind and you will understand why the lame leapt for joy. Why the man born blind just simply says, I don't know who it was, but this I know. Once I was blind, now I see. And he was able to go, follow the law, to be purified after all of that, and to enter back into the fellowship of God's people. Praise God that we're not under that anymore. We don't live by a picture book anymore. And my dear sister knows that. And she knows the words of the Charles Wesley hymn as well. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. There's a reason why they leapt. There's a reason why they were filled with joy, because in Christ there is no longer this distinction. There's no longer a need for a picture book. For in Christ all have been cleansed, because before Christ we're all broken. It doesn't matter if we don't have a physical defect or deformity or disability. We're all broken. And that's the point of the picture book, is to show us that we're all broken. every one of us, and not physically only, morally, which is where the picture book is pointing. And so in Christ, all of the pictures disappear, and everyone is broken before God, and Christ, as he is pleased, saves those who are broken. So you see very clearly, and that really what the passage is about, it's her uncleanness that the passage focuses on. She is ceremonially unclean. But there's a second thing, and it's harder to see, but it's here. The second point is this, the ceremonial uncleanness of the child. It is harder to see here, but it's very much present. I don't believe the ceremonial uncleanness is because the child is in contact with the blood that makes the woman, the mother, unclean. That certainly is a consideration, and when we get in later, anyone who even sits on a bed where a woman who is unclean has sat, that person is unclean until evening. We'll get to all of those things later. So I don't believe that's the emphasis, though, here, because I think the Bible very clearly presents us with a very clear picture at this point with respect to children and their conception and being brought into this world through birth. There's a clue in the passage, and this is, again, where it gets a little more difficult. There's a clue in the passage. A little bit later, in the following chapters, we're going to talk about the common issue of blood that women monthly go through and the uncleanness that that brings and God's provision for that. And in that provision, they are commanded to bring one offering, a guilt offering. But did you notice as I read, there are two offerings here. There is one that is a guilt offering, which is the general offering for general sin. And so that, I believe, can rightly be understood with respect to the woman herself. But then there's a sin offering, which is the greater offering, acknowledging specific sin. Now, again, this is very difficult. But I believe that gives us a clue to something which the Bible bears out in every place. And that is, we are born by nature because of our union with Adam. We are born sinners. We are conceived and born sinners. That is an unpopular view today in the general broad evangelical world. The general view is very clear. Children are innocent. We often say that. And there's a sense in which we understand what we mean by that. But they are not innocent with respect to their moral standing before God, even at conception and at birth, because of their union with Adam and our union together. By one man's transgression, sin entered into the world so that all men sinned. By one man's transgression, the many were made sinners. By nature, and this is the doctrine of what we refer to as original sin, as the total depravity of man, as the inclination of man's heart from the very outset, from conception itself. That Psalm 51, Elder Martirosian gave a wonderful introduction to, setting it up so that we could hear it with faith. That Psalm, David says something very clear, and you heard it. And it doesn't mean that his mother was immoral in some way so that she was conceived in sin. He says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That's the teaching of original depravity or original sin. It's from the very beginning. Our confession in talking about the fall of man and its implications says this, "By this sin, that is Adam, they fell, Adam and Eve, from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all parts and faculties of soul and body." That's total depravity. And that's what Adam and Eve won for themselves by their disobedience. But our confession goes on. They, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed. And the same death and sin and corrupted nature was conveyed to all of their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. You have to be very careful here. Basically, what it's saying, any person born in the ordinary way has this sin nature passed on. Don't try to figure out where it actually is. It's our nature. It's simply passed on. But the framers of the confession very wisely and according to the scripture says, only those descending by them from ordinary generation. There's only one person who has ever been born in an extraordinary generation. And that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who by the power of the Spirit coming upon Mary was conceived in her womb, and Joseph was not his father. So this idea of the natural sinfulness of a child is very important and is borne out, I believe, in this passage. It's the child in view, his ceremonial or her ceremonial uncleanness, and the waiting was for the woman and the child, because both are unclean. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. There's a huge difference between those two statements. We sin because we are sinners by nature. I understand this issue is difficult for us to imagine, as many of us have had the privilege, perhaps all of us, of holding a newborn baby and imagining that that child is morally a sinner before God and justly under God's eternal wrath. That is a hard thing to grasp. But it's true. It's true according to God's word. And the hope we have for our children is the same hope we have for ourselves, that by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, they may be made clean. And that is what we long for and pray for, and more on that as we continue. So you see the ceremonial uncleanness of the woman, the ceremonial uncleanness of the child. I can't avoid the controversy. Why is it twice as long for girls? Now, men, if you think it's because males are superior, you are sadly mistaken, and you ought not to make that view public. I say that tongue in cheek because there are probably more women here than men. But I say it seriously as well. That is just a distortion of God's word. However, God, in creating Adam first and Eve second, has so ordered and structured this world and given headship to men, etc., does not mean at all that women are in any way inferior to men. So please don't allow that to enter your mind and don't ever make it public. Nor does it ever mean that there's some deficiency that we just can't see and only God can see in females that the Lord is trying to highlight here. A deficiency that somehow needs more time to be cleansed. That is as well not true. I think we're getting closer to the truth, and bear with me in this. When we look at the view and understand that there may be something here with a reference back to the curse upon the woman in the Garden of Eden, the woman who clearly sinned first. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. I think that has more to do not just simply with physical pain, but also the emotional pain and reality of the passing on of our sinful nature. All of that, I think, is here. In fact, the words that are used when the Lord says here, born a male child, is actually the same word that's used in Genesis 3 with respect to the seed of the woman. We normally don't think of the seed of the woman. We think of the seed of the man for obvious reasons. But here it's literally the seed of the woman, the male child, the male seed. And that's maybe an indication that's going backwards. And Paul in 1 Timothy, and again, it's probably not wise for me to bring up another controversial passage in the midst of another one, but I'll do it anyway. 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That's a very difficult passage as well. But it may connect to something that we see here in Leviticus chapter 12. And those are the places I haven't put it all together in my mind. But the Lord was clearly making a distinction here. I think there's another reason and an answer. And I hope you agree, and if you don't, come to me afterwards and say, Pastor, I think you're off your rocker. That's fine. What's the only difference in the passage between the male and the female? The male is circumcised. The female is not. I think that's the answer, honestly. I think the natural order of things, all things being equal, and no circumcision being introduced, the normal things would have been what the female had to go through. A total of 80 days in an impure state. But because the male was circumcised, and circumcision, according to the scriptures, at least partly is a picture book about the cutting off of sin and purification. And I think what's happening here very clearly, and you can look at places like Colossians 2 to see that, and even Jesus in what circumcision represents, Jesus himself being cut off, made sin for us. I think we see here that the difference really is in the circumcision of the male child. And Matthew Poole, a wonderful commentator, puts it this way, very briefly. The Lord here put an honor upon the sacrament of circumcision. Its whole purpose, its picture, was to show the purification of sin. The male was circumcised. The Lord blessed that sacrament by shortening the days that were necessary for the woman and for the child to be considered pure. And there's the reason for the difference. I believe that is really the reason for the difference. You can argue with me afterwards, that's fine. But the Lord was pleased to bless this sacrament in its picture form to show us what is taught in circumcision as a picture of the cutting off of sin, to cleansing itself. The female child did not go through that. The male did, hence the shortening of the days. No other reason at all. Thirdly, notice here, and we'll move quickly through this, the promise here, as all through Leviticus, of cleansing. When God points out that we are impure, unclean ceremonially before him, he takes it upon himself, as he has done all through Leviticus, to provide the means of our purification. The whole reason these are here, not just the issues of when we're impure, but more importantly, how we can be cleansed, is so central in Leviticus and so central to our understanding about what the Lord would eventually do, finally and fully and completely, in the person of his Son. That he will provide the way of purification for us. And it won't be through these laws, these picture books. It will be through the fullness and the portrait of the glory of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the promise of cleansing, and you see the cleansing here with regard to what needs to be brought, again a guilt offering, again a sin offering, the provision for those who are poor, and please see the connection between this chapter and what we read in Luke chapter 2. Following the law, the Lord Jesus Christ submitting himself to every point of the law, waiting 8 days before his circumcision. Then after the days of purification, 40 in all, Joseph and Mary take him, present him in the temple before God. He's following in obedience every point of the law. He's walking through the picture book at every point, because he's our Savior, our substitute, the spotless and blameless Lamb of God, who can come before the presence of his Father, blameless, and yet bear the sins of his people, so that he might provide for them a purification, a cleansing that these things could never, ever provide. And we'll see that as we read through the various purification laws. That's chapter 12. It's extraordinarily difficult. It's difficult on many levels. It strikes us at all kinds of places with regard to the fairness of God sometimes. But it is God in His Word. And He is telling us in this picture book form many, many things that we need to understand. There are two that I want to highlight, and they're both very much related. But the first is this, and it relates to perhaps the second point more than anything. Parents, and may I say church, since we take vows for every parent who presents their child for baptism, please understand the desperate need of your child. The desperate need of your child. It is very clear in the Bible. Our children are not born innocent. As much as we want to pretend that that is true or to believe it in our hearts, they're not born innocent and already clean. When we present our children for baptism, there are several vows that we ask parents to take, and they take these willingly. And the first two say this: Do you as a parent acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? The answer to that is yes. Do you claim, secondly, God's covenant promises in His behalf, and do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for His salvation as you do for your own? The answer is yes. From the very beginning, very early, before many of us would agree that child has had any opportunity to sin outwardly, although please understand they do, right from the womb. Please understand that all issues that come out are issues of a sinful, broken heart. And parents acknowledge from the beginning, from the very beginning, that they need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. I have sadly watched too many parents with a desire to give their children everything they dream of, to make sacrifices of time and schedule and money, to give them everything they desire, everything they long for, only to find out in the end that while they may possess their dreams, they are utterly lost outside of Christ. Parents and church, the greatest need of our children is not anything that we might put in a blank line. It is only that they might come to know the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. That ought to inform us, parents, as to what our primary calling and task is, and church, as to what our primary calling is with respect to the many covenant children that God has placed in our midst. Their greatest need is to hear the gospel and to believe it and to know the cleansing that Jesus Christ alone can bring. Don't substitute anything else for that. We don't have control over it. I get it. But that doesn't mean we forsake and lay aside our responsibility to constantly keep before our children that they are from the womb sinners in need of grace. Do that together. Let us do it for our children. It's our greatest calling and our children's most desperate need. And children, because you're listening to all of this, it doesn't matter how old you are. Thomas, wherever you are. Ian, if you're here. Paul. And many others. As much as you can understand my words, children, your most desperate need is to be cleansed by the blood of Christ because you are a sinner. You are. But God is a merciful God who, according to His covenant promises, has held out to you, children, a mercy and a grace that fits your need to be cleansed. Finally, let us also recognize our own need of the cleansing blood of Christ. If it's our children's greatest need, it is obviously ours as well. There may be some here this morning who, going through the picture book of Leviticus, shake their heads and say, I don't get it. But let me make it simple. The picture book tells you this morning, and it tells every one of you, and it tells me as well, that my greatest need is to have my sin dealt with before the holiness of a righteous God. And the only way that is done is through the provision that God Himself has made in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you've never come to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the one alone who brings cleansing, please know this morning that He is being held out to you and proclaimed to you as the one who is alone able to cleanse you. And if God is bringing conviction upon you for your sins that you will give account of, please know that there is a Savior, Jesus, who has suffered and died for the sins of all of those who will stand before God. And when we do, in Him, we stand before Him fully cleansed. The great hymn writer said, "There is a fountain that is filled with blood, and it's drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And all sinners plunged beneath that flood will lose all of their guilty stains and be made perfectly righteous before God." For believers here this morning, please know and understand you have a reason again to give thanks and praise to God for what He has done for you, to cleanse you from your guilty stains, that you no longer live under the burden and weight of your sin, but all of it has been paid for by Christ. Galatians 3 is a most helpful passage again that reminds us that the day of picture books is behind us, because the fullness of time has come in Jesus. Now the apostle writes, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, there's neither disabled or healthy-bodied, there's neither broken or unbroken, there's neither anything that we might add to that list and make it as long as we want. In Christ Jesus, there is neither of those, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise." When we put away picture books, we put away living like children, and we begin to live like mature adults and citizens of this world and members of God's kingdom. The admonition of this passage to us as believers is to grow up into the fullness that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We no longer need a tutor. We don't need a law anymore to guide us. We don't need picture books to direct us, because we have, as we noted last week, the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Let us then walk as mature believers by His grace. He's already given us everything that we have need of for life and for godliness. And all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. There's nothing that we lack. So it's time to grow up, people. Friends, brothers and sisters, me, it's time to grow up. It's time to walk, not according to picture books, but according to the fullness that is in Jesus Christ. Let us do so by His grace. Let's pray. Father, this passage has confronted us on many issues and points, but in all of them we come to You with joy and thanksgiving, acknowledging that in Christ we are cleansed. By His precious blood we are washed clean and made pure. How we rejoice in that which is ours in Him. Help us to communicate that not only to our children, for that is their greatest need, but to all that You bring in our lives and along this path, that we may point them to the One who makes us clean, who cancels and takes away all of our guilty stains, who delivers us from the burden of guilt and shame, and sets us free to walk in newness of life. Bless us, we pray.